Mentioned yesterday, I'm very happy to be here, but in this culture of death, I'm happy to be anywhere. I have been actively involved in the cause of life for 45 years, and since 1967. And for those who are starting out, I'd use some words of encouragement because it only took me 22 years to learn how to do it right. So if you're a neophyte and you're starting out, you'll make mistakes and you won't get it correct, but it is helpful to find out as quickly as possible what's the best way, what's the best approach. I mentioned yesterday, some of you, that we know a lot more about life in the womb today than they knew in the Middle Ages. And in the Middle Ages, there was a little village, and there was a family in that village, and it was a very polite family, and they had a very polite young daughter, and they were hoping she'd meet a polite young man someday. So it so happened in that village there was also another very polite family that had a young boy that was very polite. And so everybody, very always praying that wouldn't it be wonderful the polite young woman was to meet the polite young man and would get married. And in the providence of God, it happened. The whole town rejoiced. And so they were waiting after that if there was to be a child to be born. And it didn't. And then finally, the news went forth that she is pregnant. So the whole town rejoiced because the polite young woman and the polite young man were going to have a little child. And as a matter of fact, in that town, you know, they didn't have much to do, so everybody just stopped working and they waited for the birth of the child. It was an occasion to get out of work for a little while, 9 months. And after 9 months, the child didn't come. Right? So they waited for 10 months, no birth. They waited for 2 years, no birth. And somebody said, we got to get back to work. And it ended up that the child was never born. It's amazing, amazing. It's a true story now, I'm telling you. And so what happened was, people had to get back to work, and the polite young man, the polite young woman, they grew with age, and eventually they died. The man died, and eventually the woman died. And some of the older people in that town, everyone wondered, what happened? Why was no the birth of that child? And so when she died, they said, let's have an autopsy to find out. And so they did. And they opened up the womb of that polite young woman and the polite young man. And do you know what they found inside? Incredible. Inside, they found this polite young man and woman. They found two old men with long white beards, each saying to the other, after you, after you, after you, after you. You're too polite, you wouldn't be born these days. But at any rate, there was a while back, I was doing a prayer vigil in Bratislava, Slovakia. And in the Eastern Bloc countries, for the most part, there are no freestanding clinics. The abortion is done in the hospitals. And in Slovakia, there was five hospitals that were doing abortions. And on this particular prayer vigil, we were going to the fourth of the five hospitals. We were going to the fourth one because now the three others had stopped doing abortions, and we're now working on the fourth. And as we were going, it was a sort of a candlelight evening for vigil, and as I was walking through the town in a square in Bratislava, Slovakia, there was all these young people, right? They're out in the square, and they're all kneeling. And I was curious, what was going on? And so later on, I said to the person, I said, you know, what about all those young people that were kneeling in the square? What was going on there? And she said, oh, she said, Father, that's because there was no more room in the church. No more room in the church. And the young people were out in the village square kneeling. It was Mass. It was Mass, Sunday Mass, Sunday Mass. Eh? And what I found, of course, in the Eastern Bloc countries is great reason for hope now, because many times I met this is back in the early 90s, bishops and even cardinals coming back to their see from prisons. Amazing, eh? A beautiful thing. They had suffered. They were for their faith, and they were back. And what was happening, of course, is in the Eastern Bloc countries, the people were rejoicing because in Russia in particular, all the churches were closed. They couldn't get in. There was a number of churches I went to. They had turned them into department stores. And they had different levels, and that's where you shopped. And the people themselves, they resisted. They knew this. Atheism was imposed upon them. And many went to prison, many went to the gulags, many died. And everybody was waiting for the time when they could worship God again. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening now in Eastern Europe. As you probably know, in Hungary, they had a new constitution went into effect as of this January 1st. And Dr. Imre Tiglassi, who was the man that I first dealt with, I guess it was 17 years ago when I went to Hungary, that was interesting how they would do it. See, Hungary is a thousand years. Their founder was a saint, Saint Stephen. And their 1,000-year history. And whenever they would do a prayer vigil, they'd pick out a historical day. And then towards the end of the vigil, they would call the administration of the hospital out. And they read this proclamation, because of this day and on this day, would you sign this paper that never again in this hospital on this day will you do an abortion? And the administration kept signing it, you know. So next week we go to another hospital with another historical day, read out the proclamation, have them sign, and this hospital, would you agree on these 2 days with the other hospital, both of you, not on these days? We start going all through Hungary. We're going through the calendar. Yeah, 1,000 years, it's pretty good. You can work, make it out. So eventually, there was a wonderful bishop, Bishop Laszlo Biro. He was the head of family life in Hungary, and he'd lead the vigils, and it started to grow and increase. And as you know now, Dr. Imre Tiglassi and another professor in particular influenced the new constitution in Hungary. And in the new constitution in Hungary, it says that life will be protected in Hungary from the moment of conception until natural death. That's the law. And also in Hungary, they put into that constitution only a marriage between a man and a woman will be accepted in Hungary. No other types. And the Polish parliament recently overwhelmingly voted no more abortions in Poland. In Russia, you can't have an abortion after 12 weeks unless your husband's going to prison. Yeah. And of course, they just had the president of Russia just signed a law in which it said anyone who advertises abortion in Russia must include in their advertisement very clearly, explicitly, that abortion is a dangerous medical procedure for a woman in Russia. So there's great reason for hope, actually, the church in so many areas. Croatia has coined a new coin, and on the coin is the unborn child on the coin. Yes, incredible thing. And so there was a person who went to Russia many years ago. He was a Jesuit father, a wonderful man. His name was Father Walter Chizek. Father Walter Chizek. Wonderful, wonderful man. And he went there to bring God to Russia. He got arrested as a Vatican spy. And he was put into prison. And he was sent to the gulags. And he was in the gulags in prison. He should have died. There's no way anyone could figure out how he stayed alive. But he did stay alive. And he told me later, he said, you know, the finest masses I ever offered was in the gulags. What they would receive in the morning, they receive some gruel, and that was it for the day. No more. That was it. So don't complain to Paul Hanrahan around here about your food. We'll send you to the gulags. Okay? That's all they would receive. They would receive. When they found out that some bread and wine was smuggled into the camp, the word would go forth, and everybody would not even take in that little gruel in the morning. And they would have a break at lunchtime, not for lunch, just a break. And they put the bread and the wine on the trunk of a tree that was just sort of cut. And Father Chizik would go over at the risk of his life, and from memory, he would say the Eucharistic prayer in Latin. Because at that point, he didn't even know there was a Vatican Council. And they thought the Eucharistic fast was you could not have a drop of water from midnight the night before until receiving the Eucharist. So they would not take a drop of water. They would fast for 48 hours to receive the Eucharist at the risk of their lives. Right? And he said, those were the finest masses I ever offered. Right? Tremendous. Well, it happened that finally he did survive and he got outside the camp. And he was bringing God to Russia, and he told me that he was offering an Easter Vigil Mass. He started 9 o'clock in the evening, 9 o'clock in the evening, and by 9 o'clock the next morning, he was still giving out communion. The word had gone forth, there is a priest, there is a priest. And they traveled a great distance through the night to receive the Eucharist, to receive the Eucharist. And then suddenly, actually, the Russian government had told the Jesuits and told the Americans that Father Chizik was dead. So they buried him. I know, I went to his tombstone. See, they buried him in Orrisville, New York. And I was there, and the tomb was there. And suddenly, there were two Russian spies captured in Englewood, New Jersey. And suddenly, the State Department was informed by the State Department in Russia that they'll make an exchange. They were given Father Chizik for the two spies. And so they had the Vatican and the State Department of U.S. and Russia, and this exchange took place. And poor Father Chizik finally was bringing God to Russia, and the KGB came along, picked him up, put him on the plane, and he ended up in America. It was just heart. It was brokenhearted. Brokenhearted, you see? Back in America. But what happened was this, he saw the churches were not locked. He said, oh, thanks be to God, you don't know what it was to have your churches barred. And he said, I went to the churches, and one after another, I went inside, and there was no one there. He said, they were empty. And then he said, who did this to you? What enemy did this to you? We died to get our churches open. Your churches were left open, and there's no young people inside. There's no one there. They're empty. Who did this to you? Huh? Well, the truth is, we are in America, and I dare say probably here in Australia. We did it by choice. By choice. Yeah. We have become, without realizing it, atheist. Practicing atheist. And one by one, they did this to us. They started to say, look, you should not impose your values on someone else. And therefore, the values that were contained in the laws of Western and Europe and America, that contained the Judeo-Christian values that made us great, one by one, they started to take them out, because you must not impose, without resistance, must not impose. And they started to remove. And eventually, they started with removing the Ten Commandments of God. It's quite hard to do that. For example, the Fifth Commandment, thou shalt not kill an innocent human being. How are you going to remove that one? It's gone. Honor thy father and thy mother. It's gone. Right? Keep holy the Lord's Day. It's gone. How did they do that? See? And what they did was, not only did they replace the values of thou shalt not kill, okay? They put into it, but the law is, you better not get in the way of those who are going to kill. And so the law became, our laws became actually the opposite. Instead of the values that made us great, they were taken out in the name of choice, and to allow the people who wanted to do the opposite, they put it in and persecute the people who want to stop the killing, want to maintain traditional family and everything else. And so what happened was, we did have a Supreme Court decision. Actually, it was called Roe v. Wade, January 22nd, 1973. And last few days ago, we had a great March for Life in Washington, D.C. But 39 years ago, that first March for Life in Washington, D.C., I'm grateful to say I began it, started it 39 years ago. Before coming here, I happened to find the pictures of the first march. Interesting. And the first march really wasn't a march. There was 15,000 of us.
Oh.
Yeah, but now there's about 500,000. And I have to tell you this, in America, it's the march of the young. If you go there, my age, I feel like I'm out of it. It's about 80% are young people involved in the March for Life in Washington. And the first march actually was, we gathered in front of the Capitol building. There was 15,000 of us. Right? And we gathered in front of the Capitol building, and the march was actually walking the sidewalk around the Capitol building. That was the march. And the two keynote speakers was Dr. Ada Ryan, who was the first one in the United States to say, organ transplants and the redefinition of death is being done by the people who want to take the parts while you're still living. But that's a fact. But anyway, but what happened was she spoke, and then the brother of James Buckley, Senator James Buckley, he spoke. And that's how it started. But everybody at that point thought this was the beginning of a culture of death. And the culture of life was now threatened. And everybody tried to go through the political system to change it. And that was the mistake we made. Because the culture of death, with the decision of January 22nd, 1973, it was not the beginning of the culture of death. That's where the mistake was made. It was the culmination of the culture of death and the end of the culture of life. Because that decision did not remove simply the protection of life for the unborn children. It was the end of Western civilization. That's what it was. Because it was a philosophical battle that took place before that, and we lost. We lost. Our founding fathers, in the Declaration of Independence, they put down the certain truth is so self-evident, you don't discuss it. So clear, who would argue it? And one of those basic truths is that the right to life comes from God. Not from any individual, not from some state, no one. It comes directly from God. And any country, any state that does not protect your right to life and your freedom and pursue happiness, you have no authority, and we declare our independence. Declaration of Independence. That's gone. That's gone. It's gone. Not people knowing it. It's gone. Because, well, because what happened was this. This so-called right to life coming directly from God, thou shalt not ever kill an innocent human being, the fifth commandment of God. That decision ended that foundation stone of Judeo-Christian ethics, which was the foundation of Western civilization. It ended with that decision, because in that decision, there was the debate, which is the absolute, your right to life or the quality of your life? And what one, of course, was, the quality of your life is the absolute, and your right to life is relative to the quality of your life as determined by others, as determined by others. Right? And everything suddenly got turned upside down. Because in the decision, they legislated from the bench. Wasn't a decision. We have in America two types of judges, activist judges and strict constructionist judges. Now, a strict constructionist judge says, what does the Constitution say? Is this in conformity with it or not? An activist judge says, what do you want? I'll find a phrase or a term in the Constitution to give you whatever you want. Right? And that's what they do. That's what they do. And they found this right of privacy in the penumbra of the 14th Amendment that gives a woman the right to kill the baby. Are you insane? It's not there. Of course it's not. Nothing to do with our Constitution. That's the reality of it, you see? But this is the type of judges only that are being appointed. The ones who will implement a social agenda, right? Not decide the law. And so what happens is social engineering is always preceded by verbal engineering. The one who defines the terms of the argument wins the argument. And we have made people to think that being born or being a citizen is what makes you human, what makes you a person. Humanity and personhood has absolutely nothing to do with being born or being a citizen. You are a person. That would obviously mean that the people running around, the tourists from Australia and America, they're not human and they're not persons, and we can kill them because they're not citizens. Yeah? You take a person who is space heroes, astronauts going up in the space capsules to the moon. While they're inside that little capsule, they're alive. But if you take them out, they're not capable of sustaining themselves, so we can kill them. So to say the idea that the unborn child can't exist outside the womb yet, as though it's not a person, it's not a human being, and therefore you can kill it, or that birth or citizenship has anything at all to do with humanity and personhood, don't accept that terminology. Don't accept that as debate. That's insanity. But we brainwash people into thinking that. That in some way, because the unborn child was not yet born and is not considered a full citizen, the government will not protect the life of that child. And you can do whatever you want with it. Whatever you want with it. And so what happened was the philosophical battle of the humanity of the child, and that life after that decision in America, the absolute value was the quality of your life, and your right to life depended upon the quality of your life as determined by others. So we rewrote the Fifth Commandment. The Fifth Commandment is, thou shalt never kill an innocent human being unless the quality of your life, the quality of life of the other person is not acceptable to you. Boy, that wiped out a lot of us. And so what happened is that, as you know, in America, 90 out of every 100 Down syndrome children are now killed. In Europe, 95 out of 100 Down syndrome children are now killed. You'll be a rarity to see Down syndrome children running around. As a matter of fact, we get on with it. You know, we really start to eliminate all of those. So what happened was there was a whole philosophical battle and a mentality. You know, Thomas Malthus. Thomas Malthus was an economist, a minister, who was back an English minister, economist, who was the first one to say that the raw materials in the world would not be able to keep up with the growth of population. Malthusian thinking. And because the raw materials increase, we say arithmetically. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, as opposed to people, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, and on we go, geometrically, you'll never be able to keep up and with the population. You must control it. Must control it. And it's Malthus and others said, you know, nature has a way of doing that. It's called earthquakes, hurricanes, tidal waves. By the way, I was in Korea recently. With my luck, you know, I was going to fly into Seoul. And as I was going to fly into Seoul, the North started to bomb the island near Seoul. And I said, I don't know if that's too good to fly to that airport right now, but there was still bombing, see? Maybe I should go the way of Tokyo, right? But then again, I said, wait a second now. If they're bombing Seoul, that's clear to me. That's where God wants me to go. I know how he works. And so I did get to Korea, and I was in the city of Busan, which is the lowest part of South Korea. You could look across and see Japan. And while I was there, they were hit with a tsunami tidal wave, an earthquake, and the meltdown in a nuclear power plant. See? And if I had gone the way of Tokyo, I'd still be there. God is good. God is good. But that tsunami is, you know, it starts out like in the middle of the Pacific, and you don't see it. It causes the waves to go, but it's all under the ground, under the surface, and it keeps moving, and doesn't rise up until it gets to shore. It's too late. We were hit with a tsunami, tidal wave of death, it was going, since Thomas Malthus, who was pushing the idea of let nature have its course with the tsunami waves, earthquakes, fires, don't be misled by your charity coming in and undoing what nature is doing and controlling population. That's their thinking. And of course, following that type of thing was a man called Francis Galton. Now, Francis Galton was the father of what we call eugenics. So eugenics is birth. Eugen means good, a good birth, or thanatos, eu, means a good death, euthanasia. And he said, we should do this in an intelligent fashion. There's too many people, but we should eliminate the people who ought not to breed. We ought to eliminate those who are in the third world, those who are poor. And eventually, they said, we can do this in a better way. It's hard to tell the nation to drop dead. I mean, if I came here and I told the Australians drop dead, I might not get another meal. Mm-hmm. That's the way it goes. But so you have to do a little bit differently. You know, when I was in Korea because the Korean government wanted me there, the church wanted me there. Why? Because South Korea, I say to people, if I were you, I wouldn't buy a Korean car. What? Aren't they good cars? Oh, they are very good cars. But I don't think you'd be able to get parts in the near future. Their replacement level in South Korea now, they don't have to worry about the North. It's the South. In South Korea, they're down to 1.1 replacement level, lowest in the world, South Korea. From 4.5 to 1.1. And now they know it. Now they know it. By the year 2050, the South Koreans would be foreigners in their own country. In their own country. They're tied, of course, with Italy, Germany, and Spain, in terms of lowest in the world. So they are aware. That's why I say I won't buy a car unless they turn it around. But I think it will be turned around, because the government now is for life. They're going to change to get up. The law restricting abortion in Korea, South Korea, is rather strict, but now they're going to enforce it. And they're accepting the church as having been right all the while, to listen to what they did do. So what happened is this tidal wave of death was now started to, is coming for centuries, and Sir Francis Galton, the eugenics movement, said, we should eliminate people whose should not be propagating to eugenics. And then we had people like Margaret Sanger, Maria Stopes International, Margaret Sanger, that said, we have to make sure this happens. So they opened up clinics called to control birth control clinics. And their purpose, of course, was to eliminate those who ought not to breed. I met Charlie Brown. You ever meet Charlie Brown? At least before I go to get wisdom, you know? And Charlie Brown, because Lucy's pontificating about there's too many people in the world. There's too many people in the world. And Charlie Brown says to Lucy, says, why don't you leave? She's in a state of shock. What do you mean, leave? I'm the elite. I'm the important. I'm the one that you breed. Not you. See, not you. That's mentality. Why don't you leave? Same thing. Why don't you leave? And so what happened is that the mentality of eliminating people, okay, and working towards the cleansing of the human race, that became to be acceptable, and to the point where governments use it as their policy. Instead of telling a nation to drop dead, we say, are you hungry? And they say, yes. Okay, take this loaf of bread. Oh, that's wonderful. But with the bread comes the contraceptives, the sterilizations, the euthanasia, the abortions, and everything else, and goodbye. Or literally say, drop dead. That's the reality, you see? And that became the official policy of the United States government. It became the official policy, as you know now, of the United Nations. And with Memorandum 200 by Kissinger, we made it the official policy of any nation that potentially could be our enemy. We eliminate their population by only giving them aid if they do away with their children. Very interesting. It's demonic. Right? So this mentality of thinking was before the Supreme Court decision. This whole idea of thinking. So it ended up that what you have is a decision is only reflective. So when they, you know, it was interesting. When we went to, I was involved in the Civil Rights Movement. Most people already know that. But that's 50s and 60s, okay? 50s and 60s. Eh? And anybody who was involved in the Civil Rights Movement, you were a hero by the media. But anyone who actually became involved in resisting the culture of death, the media made you into a terrorist. and you were blocked out. I remember I withheld taxes. I was blocks of clinics and everything else, you know. But anyway, and they started, you know, carrying me away. And some of my fellow priests, I have to tell you this, some of my fellow priests, when I was arrested, they said to me, "Phil, you'll never be a bishop." I said, "I'll never be a bishop. With your record, how could you be a bishop?" And I said, "Fellas, I thought I was one up on you guys." I said, "When did they change the rules? When did they change the rules? I thought that was the condition of being a bishop. I thought that was the condition of being a bishop." I said, "I thought all the apostles witnessing the truth were arrested and put in prison and even died. In fact, I got this man. I remember, I think my leader, Jesus, in witnessing the truth, was arrested and he died for the truth. When did they change the rules?" When did they change the rules? I said to them, "You know, don't they give you a special cassock? You see, it's scarlet. When you're a bishop, that means you are going to shed your blood for the truth. I mean, what are they supposed to give me, a yellow cassock? or a scarlet one. Do I have a choice? I don't think so. I think you're supposed to just take the scarlet one and lay it down your life for the truth. When did they change the rules? They haven't. So pray for your watchmen. Pray for your bishops and priests." Yeah, I think a lot of lay people who are have contraceptives, everything else, I think they're all going to get to heaven in ignorance. Because they've never been told, never been formed, never been heard from the watchmen. What's right, what's wrong? But I think the watchmen, God help us, it's going to be a strict judgment on us. Strict judgment on us. Yeah, that's a reality. Pray for your priests. Pray for your bishops. Not that they know the truth, that they speak the truth, that they act in the truth, that they be willing to take that scarlet cassock and make it look like there's reason for wearing it, you see. That's the reality of it, okay? But anyway, so what happened was, this was one of the things that when we were arrested and everything else, it was difficult because the media made us into terrorists. We were people that were unacceptable, or they block out. You know, in the civil rights movement, there were 5,000 arrests in America. You know how many arrests took place in 2.5 years in rescue in America? 50,000. 10 times as much. All blacked out. Just like that March for Life in Washington, D.C., of practically 500,000 young people across America, you probably know more about it than they do. Totally blocked out, including in Washington, D.C. So part of the problem was, of course, is that media itself was part of this culture of death. So when we started to think we're going to change things, it ended up, my God, I realized, no, wait a second, they're entrenched. They already have it. Okay? And as the law continued to be in place, it started to change even the mentality of people who were pro-life. They started to become part of this culture of death thinking, see, as acceptable. You know, in order to really get on with it, we had to reject Humani Vitae. Right? And priests and bishops rejected it. Because Humani Vitae was a key document for this population people to really put into effect their overall plan, namely to grow life in the laboratories and get it totally out of the hands of humans and eliminate all of God's mistakes. But to do that, you know, we had to eliminate not only the fifth commandment to God, thou shalt not kill, but also the fourth commandment, that honor thy father and thy mother, that marriage and home is the place where human life should be conceived and cherished and nourished. Now, how do they do that? Well, you can't exactly suggest that it's difficult. I came in and said, "Drop dead." You're upset with that. I said, "Here, take a loaf of bread and kill yourself and your children." You accept that. Well, the same thing with marriage. To simply say the fourth commandment to God is no longer, it's obsolete, that's not going to sell. So what they did was around 74, they said, you know, let's push homosexuality. Because in homosexuality, there's no offspring. It takes care of population. But also what we'll do is we'll say you're bigoted for not accepting on equal terms a man and a man, a woman and a woman, and we'll undermine the sacredness of traditional marriage until it's acceptable as just one of many forms and it's nothing sacred about it at all. And when we do that, then we can start to grow life in the laboratories. But the Christians helped them to do this. And one of the ways they also helped it is not only pushing homosexuality, okay, but the church said, under attack in the 60s, you see there's three documents about life, vitae, 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 in that the church has produced. 68, Paul VI, Humani Vitae of Human Life. In 87, Cardinal Ratzinger, The Gift of Life, Donum Vitae. In 1995, John Paul II, The Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae. And why are there three instead of just one? Because the church is a living organization. It's living in time. And the attack on life and this culture of death just increases and intensifies. And the church has to speak to it and react to it. And so in the 60s, what was under attack was marriage itself and the process of procreation. And Paul VI had to say, look, what God has joined together, man must not put asunder. What God has joined together, he says, there's two purposes of marriage. God calls a man and a woman to love each other deeply, husband, wife. And he calls the two of them to come and cooperate with God in bringing a human life into existence. See, don't use the word reproduction, please. There's no such thing as reproducing a human being. You can never, ever be reproduced. It's impossible. When each one of you were brought into existence, the whole world was altered and never be the same again. Because it required not just mom and dad, it required actually Almighty God to create your soul. So there's a special act, we call it procreation as opposed to creation. Right? Procreation. And so what happens at that moment when God made you, the whole world was altered and it'll never be the same again. And so when you think of human sexuality, it's magnificent, it's beautiful. It's God's creation. And you can tell it because of what is the result of it. It's a person who is forever to love God, to love you, to contribute on this world and forever in eternity. That's magnificent. And Paul the Sixth said, you cannot, God by his wise design, he said, in the monthly cycle of a woman, you can't conceive even if you wanted to. But the purpose is precisely that, because God wants to nurture and increase the love of husband and wife for each other. But in that moment in the cycle when God could act and life could be conceived, which is very, very limited, he said, you must not shut out God and life. Otherwise, you're destroying what God has joined together, and it'll destroy you. And suddenly, we had the contraceptive. And the contraceptives shut out God and life and made the purpose of human sexuality pleasure, to the exclusion of life and love and God's plan and God's design. And the woman then was taken off the pedestal. The woman was being used. That was the end of it. Pornography entered in. And you no longer could argue against homosexuality. Impossible. And technology that brought us this wonderful gift of separating the act of sexuality and love from life, they said, well, as we helped you to have your human sexuality and love without life, we now are going to have life without human love and sexuality. Right? It's called laboratory reproduction. Right? And so it ended up, of course, that when you take, you see, when you're born in a petri dish in a laboratory, you are not implanted in the womb of a mother. No one is, if you fail the test. Did you know there was a test? Every single one. In England, in the United Kingdom, it's the law. If you don't do that test, you go to jail. It's the practice across the world right now, including Australia, since 91. And the test is rather simple. We take the child that's conceived in the dish, and you give a pre-implantation diagnostic test and see if it's diagnostic, if it's genetically perfect or not. If it is not, it is destroyed. No exceptions. It is not implanted. And so we start this massive scientific eugenic cleansing of the human race in the laboratories. You know, who was the first test tube baby? I guess it was Louisa Brown. She was not. Did you know that? Everybody said, Louisa Brown's the first test tube baby. Of course she wasn't. If you were producing a car and you wanted to sell it and it didn't have wheels, you'd have a tough time selling it. Or you tried again, it didn't have brakes. Tough time selling it. Right? Everything, you can't sell a car until you get a good one. Right? And so they were growing Louisa Brown's younger or older brothers and sisters, but they didn't have an arms, they didn't have a legs, they weren't perfect, they couldn't sell them. It wasn't until they had the final one, that we can sell this one, Louisa Brown. Were they so concerned about Louisa Brown's mothers having a child when they're telling us it has to be 50 million abortions every year to control population instead of telling them, adopt one of the 50 million? No, they want to get acceptability to grow life in the laboratories, and when they do, they just sterilize all of you and just do it themselves, eliminate all of God's mistakes. Wake up and smell the flowers. Wake up and smell the flowers. See? And so what has happened is, of course, is that the church had to speak about, by 87, that Benedict actually was Cardinal Ratzinger. And of course, God approved that document by making it, making Cardinal Ratzinger Pope Benedict the 16th. That's a good sign. Because it's the gift of life, Donum Vitae. And so what happened with Donum Vitae, the gift of life, he said, Paul said to you, Paul the 6th, he said that you must not separate the act of love and sexuality from life and God. I say to you now, you must not have life apart from human love and sexuality in the context of marriage. If you don't, you dehumanize the person, depersonalize them, you take God away, you can do anything you want with them, you experiment with them, nobody cares, no one gives a damn. And that's what has happened. In America now, President Obama has taken taxpayers' money and said, we're not going to grow new stem cells in order to grow research. We'll take the 500,000 children frozen in the labs, and we will use them with taxpayers' money to do the experimentation in the labs, in the research units, in the universities, and we'll now put them to use. God forgive us. We got a judge to overrule it. He got a higher judge to overrule the judge. Oh. And at the present time, our taxpayers' monies are being used to take all the children frozen in the fertility clinics as a means of experimentation for the good of humanity. Good of humanity. So when you take the things out of the context, okay, as God intended it. See, when a child is born in the family, you did not have to pass a test. Thanks be to God. I would have failed. See? But thanks be to God, it's my child. I don't care what the condition of the child is. It's God's gift to me. Okay? Of course, a Down syndrome child is one of the best gifts God gives to a person, to a family. Anybody that has them knows it. They're lovable. They just teach us how to really live. There's not a bone in their body that's devious. They just teach us what you see is what you get. Yeah? Beautiful. They love. Yeah? And so what happened, of course, is that this whole mentality is taking place where now we have this culture of death. And you look around and you say, well, who in the name of God is going to help me? The Australians? They're as bad as the Americans. Where am I going to get? In Europe? No. Where? And so that's the position I reached in 1989. Having been already 23 years, having done everything, been arrested, walked through the desert, everything else, not going to be a bishop and all that stuff, you see. at this point, I think I've been being a bishop. You know, I was supposed to go to St. Stephen's Cathedral, Budapest, Hungary. And I was making a phone call with this person in Hungary for him, that I was Monsignor Riley, and she couldn't quite figure out what a Monsignor was. And it was a riot because in Europe, a Monsignor is a term used for a bishop. So she thought I was a bishop. And I said, no, I'm not really a bishop. I'm somewhere in between. And she couldn't figure it out. So finally I said, I was silly, I said to you, you know the difference between a priest and a Monsignor and a bishop? And I said, look, a priest is ordained by the church. And I said, a bishop is consecrated by the church. And I said, a Monsignor is a title created by the church. And everybody knows the definition of creation is to make something out of nothing. But she didn't quite still get that I wanted a bishop. See? And when I arrived, I saw this St. Stephen's Cathedral Church. It was full, I could tell. I said, full church? This can't be a pro-life mass. What's going on? See? And I got inside the sacristy. This is true. I got inside the sacristy. It was filled with priests. I said, my God, this can't be a pro-life mass. What's going on? And so I walked in, and I said, oh, my God. She must have put down as a bishop. But what she did, she put down, I was a bishop of vice. Vice bishop. See? Everybody wanted to come and see the bishop of vice. I would myself. So I got there, and I said, my God, they really think I'm a bishop. What am I going to do? So I went to go out. Before I went out, in the sacristy, all the priests turned around and went, So I in turn did it. I think it's a Hungarian greeting. And then what do? They do it again. So I think I guess you do it twice in Hungary. So I go, I'm very slow in the pickup, you know? And I said, oh my God, they're looking for my mitre. I don't have the mitre. I said, my God, they won't let me out of the sacristy. I can't get in the sanctuary without my... So all I had with me was an old baseball cap in the New York Mets. So I went over and got my cap. I said, I'm never getting out of the sanctuary, out of the sacristy, the sanctuary without it. And I put on the cap. And I said to them, I said, in America, very liberal, very liberal. So I go into the sanctuary, and I look to my left, and my God, the cardinal is there. I got that hat off so fast. The cardinal, do you want to see what a bishop of vice looks like? But at any rate, I came aware, though, that this culture, it's not possible to defeat it. Wherever I looked, it's the problem. And then I thought of St. Pius V. Remember St. Pius V? St. Pius V, he was the pope that was sort of implementing the Council of Trent after the Great Reformation in Europe. And what happened was, when they had all this revolting in Europe, the church in Western Europe held it together before that and made it strong. Now it was broken. It was broken. And he had to sort of reclaim great parts of the church, went over to Lutheranism and so forth. They had to try to regain that. But another group noticed that was happened and that the church in Western Europe was weak, the Ottoman Empire. Mm-hmm. So they put together a fleet, an armada. And because, but then, you know, since planes did not fly, those who had the ships ruled, you see? And so they came with an incredible armada. And the poor pope tried to put something together. He knew it was impossible, impossible to beat this. So it was called the Battle of Lepanto, the Battle of Lepanto. And he said, I'm going to have to go outside the world to get the help. And so he started to pray the rosary. He told everybody, pray the rosary. Ask the Mary, the Mother of God, to help us. It's the only source of strength right now. And so what happened was, he did, and miraculously, you know, the great Battle of Lepanto in 1571, the great armada, the Ottoman Empire, lost. And they won. And he attributed it to Mary. See? And he created a feast in the church called the Our Lady of Victory. Our Lady of Victory. And later it was changed to Our Lady of the Rosary. Our Lady of the Rosary. And so the helpers started on the feast of Our Lady of the Rosary on October 7th, 1989. Because I said, I cannot do this, nor can anyone on the face of the earth. We got to go outside like St. Pius V, and we're going to go to the source. I said, my God, of course it's the source. You see, the culture of death started. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it was the devil. See, it is demonic. If you think it isn't, you don't have a shot. You don't have a chance, okay? And what happened was, the devil convinced our first parents, there are no limitations. You can do whatever you want. Don't listen to God. He just worried that you're going to do these things, you'd be equal to him and know as much as him. And they took the apple. And they didn't accept limitations. And what happened, of course, they found out that they were not equal to God. As a matter of fact, they lost everything for them in their life and everything else. And as a result of that, God said, to dust you, from dust you came, unto dust you shall return. Mm-hmm. But then he gave us the culture of life, the promise of it. He said, I will send a woman and her son, and he will take this dust and transform it again into the image of God. You'll transform again to the image of God. So why? How long did it take me to realize I can't do it, but God can? I can't do it, but Mary can. See? And so on the feast of Our Lady of the Rosary, the helper started. And I asked God for an army. See? And he said, okay, I'll give you an army. He gave me three grandmothers, one grandfather, and one working girl. And I said to God, is this the army? And God said, you are a stubborn Irishman. If I give you any more than this, you will think you're doing it once again and not I. Take your army and go. This is true. So I went and we went with Rosie Beads. We went to the largest abortion clinic in New York City where they were doing 20,000 abortions a year up to the seventh month. I said, that would be a good challenge for God. Good challenge for God. And so what happened, of course, was once we started to take serious that the blood of Christ, the Son, and the woman, that's the source of our strength, and that we start to move that all over the world and tell people, let's take God serious, let's take our Blessed Lady serious, then everything began to happen. Right? Suddenly, from the five women we had, when Bishop Daly led the first prayer vigil, see the Bishop Daly, I was the rector of the seminary. Imagine this. When I was being arrested, the seminarians loved it. As a matter of fact, they'll go out to the post office and you have the most wanted people, you know, they have these things. And they take them off the wall, distract the guy, take it off the wall, and they brought it back to the seminary and put my picture in place of the most wanted and have it hanging around the seminaries, you see, when I get back. I remember this one time I went out early in the morning to one of these rescue things, you see, and and then the Bishop Vaughan, myself, and were the first ones arrested, you see, when the first thing. But they didn't want us arrested until the media came. When the media came, then they want us to be the first ones carried away. So I didn't tell my bishop about this, the rector of the seminary, what I was told, you know. So I went and I was arrested early in the morning. We were there, but it made the midday news, you know. It made the midday news. And at the chancery, the bishop and the staff, you know, very properly, they were getting a bite to eat a lunch. And some fool said, let's catch the midday news. And they turn on the TV set, and in the midday news, it comes on that this Monsignor is being carried away in a stretcher by four police officers, you see. And it says, Monsignor Ryan, the rector of the seminary, Brooklyn Diocese, you see. And the bishop's looking at this. They tell me he swallowed his fork. And the New York Times, by mid-afternoon, they were down at the chancery asking the bishop, did you tell Monsignor he could do this? Yeah. Well, you know, it was great because I didn't tell him. He could say no. You see, I didn't put him in a bind. And of course, what was happening was, he said, what do you think? He said, well, he must think it's important. He's following his conscience. Following his conscience. See? So he let me alone. See? But what happened was, the young fellas loved this. But we then start this new approach, okay? And we had with Bishop Daly, the first large prayer vigil, 1,000 people. 1,000 people went and prayed. And I knew, my God, God has given me an army. It's growing. And then it went, we have more than 100 bishops and 7 cardinals now in the United States that lead the Help Us prayer vigils. Yeah? Oh. Funny, when Pope John Paul II came to America on October 4th, 1978, he wasn't meeting with young people. And he said, I'd like to meet some young people. So we hired Madison Square Garden, and that was the first beginning of the World Youth Day. And he met with 25,000 young people, and it was a concert with JP2, the young people, see? And he was playing back and forth with the young people, and all the cardinals and bishops behind him standing there. And Cardinal Terence Cook was a great, great man. See, he comes to the Pope, because the Pope was sitting there, and he goes, and the Pope puts his hands down like this, and he looks out at the kids, like the bishops and priests couldn't hear what he's saying. He says, they tell me, I'm breaking the schedule. They all just turned absolutely red, see? And of course, he broke that schedule more so. He started singing songs in Polish. But he played back and forth with those kids, you see, until you could hear a pin drop. And then when he spoke, he was a man who attracted people to himself, but when he spoke about Christ all the time. And he told those young people, whenever you wonder about the mystery of life, look to Christ. When you get your cross and your suffering, look to to Christ, you know, and magnificent. And I knew right away, this man's going to be a peace. This is going to be a great thing. And that was the beginning of the World Youth Days. So it happened is with the bishops started to go out, and of course, you know, I never asked to go anywhere. I've gone to the five continents more than once. More than once, you see. It's all over the world now. It's all over the world. Because I'm a blessed lady. See, if I push Mary, I know I got the weakness of Christ. He can't resist. I push his mother. I push his mother, you see. You know, at the foot of the cross, I tell you this. Sometimes we have Jesus when he died. The artists depict Jesus as dying alone, abandoned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. But if you read Psalm 22, it ends up rather positive, you know? He was, as we always did, he prayed the Psalms, right? But Jesus did not die. Jesus did not die, you see, abandoned and alone. No, no. If you think about it, John tells us that Mary, she stood. She wasn't on the ground screaming and yelling. She stood at the foot of the cross. Right? And I tell you this, Mary was a Jewish mother. There's no way that Jewish mother didn't speak to her son. You see? We forget that. We forget that. And she knew who her son was. She knew, okay? She knew that this is, that in her womb he became the priest, joining humanity and divinity. This is a priest. And this is the priestly act. This is the act whereby he is redeeming the world, okay? This is the sacrifice. And she knew he was never more pleasing to God than at this moment, you see? And if she said anything to Jesus, she said to Jesus, and I know she did, she said, Jesus, you stay right on that cross, and I will be here praying with you, loving you to the end. You do the will of your Father. And he looked down and he saw it. He was surrounded by the compassion and the prayer and the love of Mary Magdalene and of John and of the other woman. And of his mother Mary, no question. And we do know that Jesus spoke to Mary, you see? And he said, Mary, you know, you are sinless. You don't have to be here. Reparation for what? You're sinless. The rest of the crowd do, not you. But we have you here. And why do we have you here? Because the Father and I and the Holy Spirit, we intend in God's eternal plan, that you be not only my mother, but that we want you to be the mother of the whole body of Christ, born and unborn. That was God's final gift to us, was his mother. And he said to John, behold your mother. Eh? And then to Mary, behold your son. It wasn't the Eucharist. The final gift was God gave us Mary as our spiritual mother. It takes people so long to find her, to realize that she has a personal, individual love for each one of you. And she wants to form Christ within you. And she will do that. And she'll protect you, intercede for you like a good mother, a holy mother, all the days of your life, you see? And I say to you, you know, the children like Jesus, they should not die alone. When you go and you stand outside the abortion mills, let me tell you this, okay? When you finally die, and I might get there before you, I don't know, but you never know, don't laugh. You know. See? You're taking things for granted. God is in charge, not you. But when you die, you know, we're going to have a whole group of people there. And they're going to say to Jesus, this fellow coming here, he's my friend. He said, you know, Jesus, although I had a very short time on earth, very short time, see, this man, this woman, these people, they recognize my existence. They now recognize my existence. They prayed for me. They suffered with me. They loved me. These are my friends. Let them in. And God will. And God will. That's a reality of it, you see. So that your presence outside the abortion mills is not only a source of witness to life, it is what God wants, the recognition of the life of these people. And it's important that you be there. And as helpers, you know, once we started this approach with Mary, the Mother of God, conversions start to take place. And conversions take place, this is very important. You go to save souls, not to save babies. You go to save souls, not to save babies. Because this culture is so great, we're convinced so many women come into the abortion clinic that abortion will bring back tomorrow. They can get on with their lives again. They just go through it. And they want to convince themselves of this. Now some people, if you're there, you'll touch their hearts and they'll keep the child. It's like, you know, we're told the two thieves in Matthew, both cursed Jesus. We were told by Luke, one of the thieves was converted before he died. He saw Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he saw Mary and he saw John. He said, my God, he is a king. Remember me. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. And that thief stole heaven that day. Incredible. See? Yes, today we're in paradise. But we know that the centurion, it was only after Jesus died, he put the lance into the side of Jesus. And when he did that, then he said, my God, this truly was the Son of God. I tell you this, because I counsel and talk to women every day before and after abortions. And God wants the salvation of mom and dad and the abortionists and all. And that's why he came. He came to die for them. He's not there just to save babies, okay? We want that, of course we do. But many a mother, it's not until after the death of the child. See, the first reaction in the recovery room is, oh, thanks be to God, my womb is empty, I can get on with my life, that's the lie. And then 20 minutes later, suddenly, her head and her heart gets filled up with pain and suffering, and her self-esteem goes right down through the floor, and she feels that neither God nor man nor anyone could or should love her again. And most pro-lifers are gone because they're there to save babies, eh? But not the helpers. When she comes back out, we have to say to her and approach her once again. These mothers will say to me, oh, Father, after what I have done, could God ever love me again? And I say, Mom, wrong question. God has the question for you, not you to God. The reality is this, you see, God doesn't change from day to day. God is the eternal now. God is unconditional love. Mom, God never stopped loving you. It is we who stop loving God. And the question is not, will God love you again? He never stopped. The question God has, Mom, will you love God again? That's the question. And God wants your love. And we have to bring that message of the unconditional, everlasting love of God. To whom? The unborn babies, my friends, there's two types of evil, moral evil and physical evil. What happens to the babies is a physical evil. They are destroyed, but they've done nothing wrong in their life. There's no impediment in their soul to receiving the fullness of life and being with God forever. The people who do this are the ones who are in need of our presence and our love and to conversion of hearts, because that's a moral evil. There's an impediment there. And we have to, with the help of God's grace, you see, to bring God's mercy and God's love to them so that they can once again love God. You know, people ask me, you know, for example, you know, they have silent no more, the signs of your hand. I don't ask. A woman who has had an abortion, we try to heal her. I never ask her to give public witness. Never. Unless you're so public, everybody knows it. But I don't. Because the difference is this, you know, humans forgive. They don't forget. When God says, I've come to make all things new. Do you understand that? In the kingdom of God, there's not two pairs of citizens, those who are for life, those who are for abortion. There's not second-rate citizens in the kingdom of God. Mary Magdalene was not second-rate. This woman who had the abortion, who God never stopped loving, she's made whole. God doesn't have a past or a future. He sees her as his beloved daughter. And I don't like her opening up again and again and putting a guilt trip on her. I'll take that sign, silent no more, and not put it around the neck of an 18-year-old girl. I'll take that sign and bring it into the churches and put it on the pulpits in front of every priest standing at the pulpit. Don't think of yourselves as either on one side, the pro-abortion, the pro-life. No, there's no two sides. You are the ambassadors of God's unconditional, merciful love to a world that's caught in this culture of death. And you have to bring that to the sites, not a demonstration, not a picketing, but that incredible, merciful love of God that is everlasting. And bring it to the person who had the abortion, to the man that brings them there, the family, everybody. They all need Jesus Christ. They all need God's love. And they're not second rate. When God restores them, he makes them totally new. We are all equal in the kingdom of God. And together we'll share the vision of God in eternity. And that's what you're trying to bring about, the completion of God's plan here on earth. Do not lose heart. Do not stop in this cause. I do know when you become pro-life, it's for life. So I don't worry about it. But I know I'm breaking the schedule. Okay, God bless you. Okay.